Luke 14. As I take you here, I really was battling back and forth. I realized there may be some of you in this room, a couple of you that may have heard this series before. And I'm looking up and I'm seeing the Olsons right there. And because we were at their home church last year. And I don't always do this series, but as I'm going back and forth, I'm thinking, you know, this is such a great and powerful series. And I think if you really set this to heart, how God can use this in your own heart, in your own life, in a genuine way. As I look at this, even as I consider the conclusion of tonight's message, my heart is already, I think, feeling conviction. I mean, it's powerful stuff from the message of Christ. Christ is the speaker here. If you notice Luke 14, I'm going to take you from verse 25, and I'm going to read from verse 25 to verse 35. And I really will say this, as many people are confused sometimes with the preaching of Jesus. We're very accustomed to Greek style of understanding where we can go to Pauline epistles and we can kind of dissect that real easy. But sometimes when it comes to the gospel stuff that's in the gospels, we struggle a little bit with that. And that's understandable because most of us are in here are not Hebrews. And so we're not used to that kind of mentality and that kind of teaching. But as we look at this carefully, let's look at see what Jesus has for us tonight. As I also unfold this, just to let you know, I'm not going to, if you're looking for 3 points in a poem tonight, you're not going to get it, okay? There is stuff to write down, there's for sure. But what I'm going to do is, as I come to the conclusion of this, I'm going to unfold a lot of stuff. And then this first message tonight in this series is I'm going to come to the final point, and I'll really tell you in the message, okay, this is the point. So you could actually write that down. And so it's kind of like a one-point style of message, okay? So don't freak out thinking, am I missing points here? You know, So here we go. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt, he says, is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does he mean by all this? Actually, it's interesting as we begin to unfold this, but I want to begin with an illustration. Actually, a number of years ago, every year, right around December 1st or right after Thanksgiving, we take a mission trip and we go out of the country with our team. And so we've been to different places through the years, but I remember back in 07, actually going to Italy on a mission trip. We were right outside of Rome, you could say about 45 minutes to an hour outside of Rome in a town called Aprilia. While we were there, I met one of these missionaries who honestly may be one of the most evangelistic people I've ever met. And this guy is just such an evangelistic person and personality as he talks to people all the time. Through the years, he said in a year's time, he'll have some 400 visitors in his church, although his church runs about 20 people. But the reality is people do flood, go in and out of this church. But it's interesting because so many people are not believers. And that's the whole point. He's got a lot of times where he gets gospel opportunities, but just people just really slow into true commitment to Christ and the gospel and real salvation. At one point, one evening, I was preaching on the subject of grace alone out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. There was a lady who listened to the message, and after the message, she was in tears. And she said to me, "I have gone to church all my life, and I have never heard that." I've always been taught that you gotta go to church and believe in Jesus and keep the sacraments and be baptized and do all these works in a sense. And she said, but it is evident it's not by your works. It's by grace alone. And I smiled and said, you understand. You understand the message. The very next day we actually had a meal with her and I asked her this question. I said, ma'am, now that you understand the gospel, what's holding you back from truly trusting in Christ and in Him alone? And then there was a pause and she looked at us and said this. She says, I'm too afraid of what my religious family might do to me if I trust in Christ and true biblical Christianity. You could say she cared more about what her family thought than what God thought. Actually, there was even a lady in the church named Lena. Lena and her kids went to the church there, but they were Muslim. And they had been going for maybe a little over a year. And what's interesting is Lena, as I talked to her, she had a clear understanding of the gospel as well. I said, Lena, you understand the gospel. What's holding you back? And she said, I'm too afraid of what my Muslim family might do to me if I convert to true biblical Christianity. As I think about this, we often do these things called Cola Wars. This week's a little bit different with an ultimate dodgeball, but I remember being in a service in particular where a kid starts to respond to the message of the gospel, and he stands up and his friend grabs his shoulder and pulls him back down and says, what are you doing? And then on the front row, he looks at his friend, and then he looks at me, he looks at his friend, he looks at me, and he looks back at his friend, and he puts his head down and never responds to the message. You could say, again, here's a kid who thought more about what his friend thought than what God thought. What is Jesus teaching us in this passage? And it really is my prayer to seek to unfold this for us tonight, and that God would use this as we look at the first two verses here in this passage. Let me pray and just ask God's blessing. Lord Jesus, as I come to you tonight, I just pray. I ask God, would you stir our hearts? Help us to understand this message from you. Help us to really, truly take it to heart, Lord, that we would humble ourselves in obedience to Scripture and to your message to us. Lord, this message was not just for back then, but Lord, it's for today and for us as well right now. And I ask God, would you stir hearts? Lord, again, with this amount of people, not everybody in this room would truly be in Christ. Although the majority would claim Christ, I ask God, would you stir the believer to greater love for you? And Lord, that you would stir them and change them and make them more like Christ. And then I pray, God, for those who are here tonight who are without Christ, Lord, bring them to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much that you are the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. As we look at verse 25, it's interesting because Jesus at this point is pretty popular in his ministry. I mean, he's doing miracles like no one can understand, and so many of them. Actually, the book of John even tells you that at some point, here's Jesus, he does so many miracles that even the books of the world at that time could not contain all the things that he did. Which just tells you he just was healing people and casting out demons and I mean, even raising people from the dead. I mean, Jesus was so prolific in his ministry and so many miracles. But notice this, he's there with a massive crowd of people. In verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. Now the truth is, if they would just said there were multitudes, that would be a lot of people. But it's not just multitudes, there are great multitudes, which means there are so many, many, many people at this point hearing this message. And this is, again, a radical thought, because as you got massive crowds, the overwhelming majority are not believers. Remember this. These are casual followers of Jesus. At some point when the sayings get kind of tough, guess what they do? They say, we're out of here. And so the reality is you got massive crowds of people and people who are inquisitive, but they're really not truly converted yet. And yet Jesus is going to turn and speak to them. So massive crowds, he turns to speak to them. Now watch this. As he turns to speak to them, he says something that's so shocking. I mean, really, if you're really considering the message tonight, you really should be going, whoa, like, what does he mean by this? Because this is not kind of normal saying here. And this is not how to maybe win friends and influence people. This is not how to gather crowds. You almost feel like Jesus is trying to get rid of all the crowds. I mean, and as he turns to this massive crowds of people, he actually says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me And then he says this, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a couple things that we need to really kind of unfold here for just a moment. I mean, what does it really mean? I mean, the truth is to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. When you look at this passage, it's actually says this multiple times. Verse 27 deals with the bearing the cross and coming after Jesus. And if you are unwilling to do this, you cannot be my disciple. It's actually repeated again in verse 33 dealing with this. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he's talking about becoming a disciple. Now, in one sense, you could say this. Okay, what's discipleship? Okay, discipleship, or what is a person who's a disciple? They're just simply a follower. I mean, actually, in its most simplistic terms, you could say a person who's a disciple is a person who is a follower of somebody else. But the truth is, even in the scriptures, we have some that were actually not even believers that had disciples. So it doesn't have to be in a Christian context, actually, when you begin to see it. Sometimes you get Pharisees who had disciples, you know, and people that followed them. So you do have that in a general way, but the overwhelming majority, you really need to look at the context. And what does it really mean in the context? Because as we begin to see this, we realize there's something interesting about the Gospels. Nowhere in the Gospels do you find the word Christian. Did you know that? That is actually really odd. You would think in the Gospels, out of all places, you would find Christian or the word Christian, but actually you don't find that word. And what's interesting, you don't even see that word until the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. Many of you remember how then they're first called Christians in Antioch. Remember that? So the truth is that word Christian really came to truly mean, I mean, this is a little Christ, a genuine follower of Jesus. But when you look at this, Jesus is not simply saying, hey, if you want to hang out with me, then here's the stipulations. If you want to kind of follow around with me and kind of be one of my friends or sort of followers, then sure, here's what it is. The truth is, as we begin to see that, you simply would realize in Acts, as Christians were actually called, disciples were actually called Christians in Antioch, it shows you that a disciple is literally a Christian. It would be odd to dissect the two. Unless the context shows us this, but as we look at this, we see a context where Jesus is actually calling all people to come to him and become a genuine disciple of Jesus. Now, I have met people, and I would think it would be very odd if you met a person that says something like this. They say, hey, Jeremy, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. I would hope you'd be honest enough to tell them, well then, you're not a Christian. It makes no sense for a person to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. A genuine believer is a Christ follower. Now I say this carefully as we look at this, because the truth is, years ago as I would read this passage, I actually never had done any personal study on the passage, and so I'd kind of read this passage and I would think, oh, you know what, here's what it means to be a disciple, you know, you got to be a follower, and if you want to kind of walk closer to Jesus, then, you know, this is what he's saying to do, and so it's a good idea to follow what he says. But I'm not realizing the context. Massive groups of lost people, and he turns to the crowd and he says, come to me. He's calling people to come to him. Now, the next question you have to really answer is this. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Now, if you take your Bible, hold this spot, okay. In there. Again, we're kind of unfolding a couple things tonight. And go to the book of John, John chapter 5. Turn there for just a moment. In John chapter 5, as we seek to unfold this tonight, look in verse 36. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus is having a significant argument with the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites. I mean, these guys all think they're saved, they think they're good, but they're not, okay? We'll look at this closely. Verse 36, Jesus is telling them, he says, I have a greater witness than John's. And he's speaking of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. He's actually scathing them, saying, you guys think you're followers of God, but the truth is, if you want to realize who I am, look at all the miracles I do, because it's a testing that I am truly of God, because here it is, he's God in human flesh as Messiah. But again, they are rejecting Messiah. Go even further, verse 39. He says to them, you search the scriptures. He says, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, it's interesting because years ago I had that verse memorized. Search the scriptures, Jeremy. For in them you think you have eternal life. And there they test. And I'm kind of thinking, I need to search the Bible. That's a good verse and kind of encouraged me to search the Bible. Actually, he's saying to the lost crowd, you think you're saved, you think you know God, actually you don't. Search the scriptures, because if you search them, you'll see these are the things that testify of me, and these were all rejecting Jesus. So then notice what he says in verse 40, as he tells them that in verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They're rejecting him. You look at this whole idea of what does it mean to come to Jesus. We would say if there's two people and one person comes to Jesus, while the other person doesn't come to Jesus, we would say one person is becoming saved while the other person is rejecting the gospel. One person is trusting in Christ and Him alone while the other is rejecting this. So Jesus, with massive crowds of lost people, consider this. Any preacher worth his grain of salt, as he sees massive crowds and the overwhelming majority of lost people, I mean, what message would you preach? And would you really preach hey, let me tell you how to pray better. Hey, let's tell you how to kind of read your Bible. That would be like last night with the overwhelming majority of lost people, pastor going, let's just talk about how you can have a better life. No. And the truth is, what do you do with massive crowds of lost people? You give them the gospel. What is Jesus doing? He's calling lost people to himself. Come to me. So they would have life, actually. Take your Bible back and go back to Luke 14 as we are unfolding this. He's really speaking to a massive crowd of lost people, calling them to come to Christ. That's the context here. But it's interesting as he says this, if anyone, in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, does that not at all sound like not even a Christian message? I mean, what is he saying? I mean, could you imagine? It's like the disciples. They're kind of listening to this. Maybe Jesus is actually having a bad day. You know what I mean? Because sometimes as preachers, you have bad days. There are times where you study and you prepare and you deliver and you kind of wonder, I don't even know what I said. I don't know if anyone else knows what I said. And you struggle and you have bad days in preaching. Maybe he's been up really late. Maybe he didn't get a good, maybe he's flown across around the world or something too. You know what I mean? And so because it's long journeys, he's tired. Maybe he's just having a bad day preaching. But this is Messiah. He never has a bad day preaching. He said what he meant. And he meant what he said. This is no mistake as he's looking to this massive crowds of people and he's saying, come to me. He's calling people to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as he's saying this, he does use the word hate, which should make us kind of cringe. Like, whoa, like what does he mean by this? Because this is a shocker of shocker to the crowds hearing this. Again, it seems almost anti-Christian. And I guess my question is, I want to answer for the next moment is simply this. Was Jesus wanting us to really go around hating people? Now, I think many of you would, obviously, you're like, well, Jeremy, of course not, you know. Okay, but wait a second. Let's look at some passages of Scripture that actually show us some of these things, okay? Take your Bible, because as he says it initially, it's interesting because he speaks of hating father and mother. So we're talking about relationships here for just a minute. So hold this spot here. We will come back to it. But go with me on a journey. You know, let's move in Scripture. So take your Bible and go with me all the way to the book of Ephesians. As we turn to the book of Ephesians, we see this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And honestly, at this point, this is clearly dealing with children and parents. And I'm kind of looking around here and kind of just seeing who we have in the room here. I think we might have some, may have some teenagers in here too. We got some parents too. But notice what it says. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, that means if you disobey your parents, it's wrong. It's kind of easy to see. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Now look at verse 2. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that thou mayest live long on the earth." Okay? Well, that's good. I mean, I would hope that every teenager would want a better life, you know, and all a longer life. That's true. But yet here's Scripture saying, here's a commandment that's the first commandment, really, with promise. And it's interesting how he tells us this commandment to honor and obey our parents. But wait a second. I mean, Jesus said, you know, you got to hate your parents, you know, and maybe there's some of you in the room here and you're thinking, you know, when it comes to following Jesus and hating my parents, maybe you're like, man, I'm a really good follower of Jesus. You know, I mean, I can't stand them, you know? Well, the truth is, obviously, Scripture here is telling us to obey them and to honor them. When I think about this, I remember years ago, my dad, as I grew up, my dad was a Taekwondo instructor. And so he taught martial arts. And so it's kind of interesting. And so, but actually, my dad got saved at the age of 26, and it really transformed really our family. And we started going to church. But he would teach a Christian worldview as he would teach us. And yet, even in that, there were certain things as he taught about honor and respect and those kind of things as well. But I remember him telling us this years ago, you know what obedience is? He says, obedience is doing exactly what you're told instantly with the right attitude. Now think about that. If you don't do exactly what you're told, then, well, incomplete obedience is actually disobedience. Not only do exactly what you're told, but do it instantly. I mean, if you delay in your obedience, that's disobedience. But then with the right attitude, the idea is honoring. And I consider this and go, okay, so what does it really mean to honor your parents? When I think about that, it would mean that you would treat them with great respect. You would treat them weighty. You wouldn't treat it lightly. You would be careful. As I think about that, I think about a number of summers ago. I was speaking. This is years ago. I was speaking at Northland Camp, and I was speaking the junior side. So I just finished speaking to the juniors, and I was making my way from the Pioneer Village and working my way across this fielded area to where our trailer was. And I had my iPad in my hand, and as I'm making my way across there, I remember getting to a point where it's all dark and kind of eerie, and I'm making my way, and I could see the trailer. I could see the row of trees, and yet there was a spot where it's almost like a hollowed out spot. I could make my way up and to the trailer, and it was a big spot. I mean, the trail was probably from that side of that speaker. At least that big. So as I'm making my way across, I up this little path, I walked through. It felt like fishing line. It wasn't. It was really strong spider web. Now I will tell you this: I don't freak out with spiders. Okay, yeah, I don't want them in my bed at night when I'm sleeping. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not, but I don't really freak out. But I'm telling you, when I walked through that, I was like, it was a strong resistance. And then I'm like, ew, and you know, you're like wiping off the ropes and stuff, you know, kind of like feeling like, ew, gross. I'm like, ah. And then it's all of a sudden my mind starts racing. I think about thoughts like this. I remember a junior age kid one time telling me, "Hey, Jeremy, don't you know the more poisonous the spider, the stronger the web." I don't even know if that's true, but at that point I'm thinking, you know, and then to think of it being that big, I'm thinking that, you know, that strong, that's got to be a big spider. And I looked down, and on my iPad actually was the spider. I mean, you had the body, you had the legs, and right away, I mean, just out of God, I'm like, ah, I go, ah, and I go, ah, and I threw the iPad. Now, the moment I threw the iPad, the moment I threw it, I then came to my senses. You know, I was like, ah! And then I went, ah! Like, oh no! Like, what did I just do? I just threw an iPad. Now, I know for some of you, you know, you get sick of your iPad, chuck it out the window, you go out, get you another one. Not me. I mean, like, an iPad's a kind of a big deal. So I'm like, you know, and then I threw it. I can't believe I threw this. And I'm like, oh, no. And I see it laying on the ground. And it's not even laying flat. It's at a little bit of an angle. And I get up closer and I realize, whoa, oh, no, the spider's underneath here. I mean, I didn't even know if the thing's broken or not. But now it's facing and, you know, the spider's underneath it. So then I take the back of the iPad and I pushed on it. I went, then I picked it up. I looked over. I couldn't even tell. I didn't even know if it was it broken. I couldn't tell because too much guts all over from the, you know. And then I'm like cleaning that off and I realize, oh, the screen's not broken. And I'm kind of getting more happy. And then I hit the, you know, power on button. And once I did, sure enough, it came on. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, I tell you this to say, what does it really mean to honor? Well, obviously, freaking out and throwing the iPad, it doesn't show honor. But the way I responded after I threw it and I came to my senses, I at that point, it was evident I honored it. Because I'm going, what in the world? You don't do that. It's like a new vehicle. You know, oh, no kids, no, don't throw any kind of, don't kick a soccer ball around this, okay? You know, I think about that. We often do it with up here instruments and stuff too. And sometimes our own kids are the ones, you know, they're like, yeah, across the stage, you know, cool, jumping off or something. And we're going, ah, hey, expensive stuff, you know. And how do you treat things that are expensive? You treat them very carefully. You know, the truth is, if a teenager or even a young adult, if you even as a parent, even who have parents still alive, you know, at that point, you don't have to, in a sense, obey them anymore the same way because you're an adult already and you're on your own, maybe you could say. But the truth is, you still show great respect and honor, and you do that because you love them. And the truth is, that's what kind of goes against this whole message. Actually, if you look back just a couple of verses in chapter 5 and verse 25, you have this command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, notice it's plural to plural. It's not, hey, you husband, love all of your wives. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, some kind of polygamy here. Okay, we're talking about you as a husband, love your wife. It's a command from God. And how should you love your wife? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I mean, the reality, you're going, how are we supposed to do this? It's like a self-sacrificial love for your spouse. You so love them, you're willing to die for them. Now, it's interesting, though, to me, if you really love them, how would you speak to them? Would you really be going, hey, woman? Because some of you say you love your wife. You say you love your wife. But the way you treat her shows something different. I mean, this is the command of Scripture for husbands to love their wives. You know, it's interesting, nowhere here does it tell the wife to love her husband. So she's out of that one. So that's pretty good, ladies. But no, I'm teasing. Okay, let me real fast show you this. Okay, take your Bible just for a minute and go to Titus real quick. A couple pages over, you'll find Titus chapter 2. If you look at Titus chapter 2, we see verse 3 as it's describing the way the roles should be within the local assembly. It speaks of the wife in verse 3, the older women. It actually says, the older women likewise. Now, I'll just so you know, I'm not going to describe who that may be, okay? I'll let you put two and two together, okay? Because I don't want to get in trouble, okay? So here we go, ready? The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. It means the older women in the church are actually supposed to not only model this, but they're supposed to actually teach this to the younger families and younger. They're supposed to teach them how to love their husbands and to love their families and their kids. I mean, this is the characteristic of genuine believers. We love our parents and we love our children. This is why, again, it's so amazing that Jesus would say, you know, you have to hate your father and your mother. What does he mean by this? But not just that, actually, Scripture even commands us to love one another. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 13 for just a moment. John chapter 13. So we turn there to John 13. It's interesting because we see in verse 34 and verse 35, what does Jesus say? He's actually teaching his own disciples, and he says in John 13, 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Okay, so he's trying to teach them something to love one another. Now watch this. "By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now wait a second, a new commandment? It's not a new commandment to love one another. I mean, that was taught in the Old Testament. But wait a second, it is a new commandment to love one another like Christ. And yet true believers should so long for and love other Christians. I don't know if you've noticed, we're all a little different, aren't we? We're all shaped a little different. We have usually kind of different pigments within our skin. We're all different. So, some of you personality, when it comes to people, you do not know a stranger. You know everyone. Yeah, yeah. And others of you, everyone's a stranger. You're like, you know, you kind of freak out even thinking about it, you know. It's interesting how we're all different and different walks of life, different ages and stages, and yet we love one another. That's the body of believers. Go to chapter 15. You just turn over a page. Chapter 15, we see in chapter 15 and verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He's not done. All the way in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." This should be so characteristic. This is how people know we're true believers, that we have love one to another. This is Scripture. Not only do we love one another, actually, I won't go into this, but actually Matthew 5, what does it teach you? You're supposed to even love your enemies. I mean, you've heard that it's been said that you should love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says, no, he says, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if I were to ask you, you know, do you love people that love you? Well, that's easy. That is easy. But how do you treat the person that hates your guts, that looks for ways to do evil to you? Because the human, fleshly, sinful response would naturally be, "You got me, I will get you back harder than you got me." Or, "I will remember that, and you've hurt me," and we hold on. But wait a second, it's so interesting because here's Jesus teaching us to actually love our enemies, that we seek to do good to those who treat us and speak evil of us. And we do this because this is God-like. Is this you? I mean, you look at this and you start realizing this is why it's so anti. But wait a second. Take your Bible. Now we're last. Go to First John. It's just right before Revelation. We're getting ready to land this plane. So here we go. Go to First John, though, so you can see this. In 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 9. Because actually, Scripture is telling us to love our family. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to even love our enemies. Actually, Scripture condemns hatred. You want to see that? Verse 9. 1 John 2, verse 9. "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." It gets worse, verse 11. "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." That's a person who's wandering about and they can't see straight because they're in darkness because of hatred. If you think that's strong language, Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 15. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, "Whoever hates his brother is a," and what does it say? What? A murderer. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him," in you. Ooh. That means if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody else, you're like a murderer in God's eyes, and you don't even inherit eternal life. You are not even a Christian. Now, am I saying that a Christian could never have hatred? No, I'm not saying that. But this is no part of the Christian life. If we have hatred in our heart, we're saying, "Dear God, we're so smitten because of the Spirit of God that's in us." And we say, I don't want to go that direction. And God, deliver me from this hatred or this anger or this hurt. And I'm looking to you. But as someone who lives in habitual hatred and anger and hurt is showing themselves to be a person who is an unbeliever. That's what Scripture is showing right here. You go, are you kidding me? And this hatred? And then you go to chapter 4 and realize how clearly it's seen even in verse 20. If someone says, "Oh, I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Let me ask you a question. Do you hate anybody here today? And I don't mean here. I mean, do you hate anybody? If someone came in late tonight to the service and they were like, excuse me, and they were going to sit on your row, would you freak out? Oh, what are they doing? Do some of you avoid family reunions or get together because of hatred? I mean, you start realizing this is pretty significant. And yet the Scripture just shows you that we're supposed to love. This is why this is a shocker. What do you mean, Jesus, that we're supposed to hate our father and our mother and our spouse and, you know, our children, brothers and sisters, and even our own life? I mean, really, are we supposed to go in the mirror and look at ourselves every morning in the mirror and say, "Hey, you, I'm talking to you." You know, you're pointing to yourself. "Hey, you. Yeah, I hate you. Yeah, I'm looking at you. Quit looking at me like that." You know, and you're having this conversation with yourself because you hate yourself and you're telling how much you hate yourself. Is this really what Scripture is teaching when he says all of this? And I think all of us are saying, So let's figure out, what does he mean by this? Take your Bibles now, and we're going to pass Luke 14, and we're going to go a little bit earlier to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, as we conclude here tonight. In Matthew chapter 10, we have a parallel passage that really shows us a parallel message from Jesus. And it gives us the answer. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Listen carefully to what Jesus says here. He says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will actually lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What is he saying here? He's not saying go hate everybody, but he's showing you a comparison within love. The truth is, when Jesus is using the word hatred there in the passage in Luke, he's actually using something we would call a Hebraism. It's cultural. It's a way of actually showing comparison and actually a way of contrast even there too. So what is he doing? He's not saying, "Hey, go hate everybody, but if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me." So what is he actually teaching? He's actually teaching something called repentance. He's saying this, and forsake all idols of human relationships. Relationships for the one true God. And if you're unwilling to do this, I am so sorry. You cannot be my disciple. But no, here's Jesus. "No, please, I so need you. And no, you can't. Come on, please be my disciple because I can't live without you." No, he's saying, listen, if you're unwilling to forsake the idols of human relationships, I am really sorry, but you cannot be my follower. He's not telling you to go hate people. Actually, Scripture commands us to love one another. So the whole point is what is he saying? You know, it's like this. It's like no one should be on par with Christ in our life. No one should be above it. I mean, the truth is, should we love people? Yes. But we love Jesus just that much more. So in comparison, it almost seems like hatred. I mean, but we don't hate anybody. We just love him. We just love him so much more. So really tonight, what's the message that Jesus is saying to you? He's teaching us this. What is the true cost of real discipleship? That's the theme. But here's what it is. What is it? Well, here it is. Number one tonight, and the only point. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. Just loves Christ supremely. And the truth is, you will never experience the true love of God until, and that love of God will never be shed abroad in your heart until you repent and believe the gospel, trusting in Christ and Him alone. That's where it begins. But I listen to this and just go, whoa, this is interesting, because that's how you come to Christ. But can I also tell you this? It doesn't stop there, does it? Because what is God always doing? God is always at work testing our love for Him and one another. And can I tell you, we are so selfish in our love. And really, you look at this and you're saying, dear God, I think as a true believer, you're saying, man, if I were to ask you tonight, as I conclude, if I ask you and say this, do you love Christ supremely? Now think about that. He's always on your mind because you love Him so much. It's like you always want to get into the Word. Why? Because the Word is just, man, it's how He speaks to you, you know? You want to talk to Him. You think about Him all the time. You want to be with Him. Do you really love Christ supremely? Because anything short of that supreme love is idolatry. And Christ will have no idols. You know what God is doing? He's calling us to love Him supremely. I think if you're a true believer here, you're saying, well, Jeremy, I don't know if I could say I love Him supremely. I think as true believers we go, well, but I want to. I want to. God, change my heart and forgive me. You know what's interesting too? You love Christ supremely, and what will you do with your sin? You'll get rid of it. You're not going to view porn. You're going to go after Christ. You're not going to go after stuff or covetousness or whatever it may be. It's like, no, you want to confess and forsake sin because you love Him supremely. That's what's so interesting, because it's almost like backwards. We kind of sometimes I'll preach messages and I'm dealing with different avenues and different sins and really challenge you that way. But in one sense, I'm going, wait a second. If you love Christ supremely, it would clear everything up. And maybe right now, you know what God's doing? He's saying you need to get your life back in order. You need to humble yourself, confess your sins and your idolatry, and come broken before Him and say, dear God, help me to love You supremely. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted in Christ alone, maybe you're holding back. The truth is here's Jesus saying, come to Me. He's calling you to come to Him. What will you do with Christ tonight? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes tonight. As we've looked at this main point.